Turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 11, and we'll continue our study. Luke 11, and in verse 27, we got down through verse 26. We want to look at verse 27. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." I've read Matthew Henry and I read J.C. Ryle today in their comments, their exposition of these verses, and both of them give this lady a little bit of credit, but they also seem to call our attention to the fact that she may have been out of place somewhat here in speaking out in an audible way. It's almost as it seems that she just blurted out in the midst of his teaching. Because he was in the process of teaching, you remember. He had been teaching the multitudes that had gathered around him. He was preaching to them and teaching them concerning the kingdom of Satan and the fact that that it was evident that he, being Messiah, had invaded that kingdom and was establishing the kingdom of God among men. And then he talked to them about this unclean spirit, and giving them an illustration of his doctrine concerning the invasion of Satan's kingdom. And it says, it happened as he spoke these things. So while he was in the process of teaching and making this point, all of a sudden this lady just blurted out, you know, and makes this statement here. And of course it does detract from spirituality. She was praising the flesh. Did you realize that? Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. You see, those Jewish ladies from the time, well, going all the way back to Eve, and of course from the time the Hebrew nation was established under Abraham, from that period on, that prophecy in Genesis 3:15 had really stuck in the mind of these Jewish women. And they knew that Messiah was coming through the lineage of David. They knew that he would be the seed of David. And they knew that some, we might use the word fortunate Hebrew lady, would be the mother of the Messiah, the incarnate God. And so to them, they considered it the greatest of all honors to be the one that would bear the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's in reference to this idea that was running in the minds of the Jewish people. But as Ryle pointed out, our omniscient Lord Jesus Christ may have followed up upon, in a prophetic way here, upon what he foresaw to be one of the most dreadful heresies ever invented in the church, in the Christian church, and that's Mariology. Because he comes right back and he takes away from this note of praise, if we can call it that, and sort of takes the, if there was joy in this, takes the joy out of it and shows us that the most necessary thing in the human race is to be united to God through the Spirit and by the power of His Word rather than through some fleshly tie. In other words, I think what he teaches us here is this, that it's far, far yonder better to be related to Him through the regeneration of the Spirit of God, through the enlightening gospel, than it would be to be his flesh mother or his flesh brother or his flesh sister. Notice this. He says, he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You see what I'm talking about here? But, he said, you know, we've been watching these buts. Every time he does something and establishes some good thing, we run up on these but so-and-so, you know. Some of the people, they begin to ridicule, begin to murmur, and begin to find fault. But here's one of his buts, right in the midst of this statement here. It says, but he said, more than that, that is better than that. That's what this means here. Much better than that. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. I think we could probably go to the parable of the sower and the seed. And you remember the fourth type of soil in that parable was the good soil, which was illustrative of a good and honest heart. And he said, those who receive the word in the good heart or in the good soul understand the word and they keep it. And they bring forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And so he says here, but more than that, blessed are those who hear the word and keep it, who receive the word of God into their heart. They're transformed by it. They're converted by it. They're turned to God by it. They keep it. They persevere in the Word of God. That's a greater relationship with Jesus Christ than to be Christ's flesh mother. That's what he's saying here. And so it says in verse 29, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. Something has stirred him up here. He's right in the midst of battle. You know, we come out of the doctrine of prayer into this doctrine of the establishment of the kingdom of God and the waging of war against the wicked world, the spiritual world of Satan. And he's in the midst of these people that are, who many, many, many of them are rejecting and ridiculing and scandalizing him. And it says, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, it's a mass of people, a great multitude of people had gathered by this time. It says that he began to say, this is an evil generation. I want you to observe how honest a preacher our Lord Jesus Christ is. You know, rather than like most of us men who would take advantage and try to woo and win the multitude when we got them around us, by maybe whittling down or watering down the truth that they need to hear, our Lord Jesus Christ he hits them right smack between the eyes. He's got probably one of the greatest masses of gatherings around him that he's had in all of his ministry. And what does he do? He says, this is an evil generation. And he tells them why they're evil. He says, it seeks a sign. It seeks a sign. What he says about these people is this: they're evil because their heart is dominated by evil unbelief. People who are always seeking signs as evidences of their faith are people most generally who don't have faith at all. Their hearts are full of unbelief. And they have to have this and they have to have that in order that they might feel themselves to have some part in this religious matter. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, this seeking a sign is the very marks of an evil generation, a wicked people. It certainly does not evidence spirituality. We live in a day when a great mass of people, religiously speaking, seem to think that the greatest marks of spirituality is to have this gift or that gift, and these gifts, they say, are signs and evidences of a relationship with God or with the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus Christ says the opposite. Those who seek signs, who must have a sign. And these Jews were always wanting a sign, always wanting some kind of evidence. My soul, everything he did was an evidence that he was the Messiah. Opening the eyes of the blind, invading the kingdom of Satan, exhausting the demons that were possessing the people, raising the dead. What more could they ask for? What more could they want? A sign. Everything is pointing toward the fact that he's Messiah. He has all the credentials that one could desire for his claim of being the Anointed One. This is an evil generation, he says. It seeks a sign. And he says this, and no sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. What was he a sign to the Ninevites for? That God was fed up with their sin. That God was about to judge them for their wickedness. That if they didn't straighten up, get their act right, God was about to destroy the whole lot of them. That was the sign. That was Jonah. And he says, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. And in a much greater way. Oh, my, my. In a much greater way. The Son of Man will be a sign to this generation. He says the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now, he's illustrating two things that was prevalent and manifested, obviously so, in the Queen of Sheba and in the Ninevites. One is repentance in the Ninevites. The other is belief or faith in the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba had very, very little light. She came from a faraway place, a place of darkness. By word of mouth, by report, she heard of the wisdom of King Solomon. She went to great degrees of labor, of pain, of sacrifice. She came from a great distance, taking much time to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He says, now one stands before you who is far, far greater than Solomon. The Queen of Sheba manifested such a faith, such a belief in the wisdom of Solomon, in the religion of Solomon. She puts to shame these people. She had very little light, yet she improved on what she had to a great extent. They had great light, great manifested light, and yet they were despising the the light that the Lord had blessed them with. The Ninevites, on the other hand, here's a fellow by the name of Jonah, called a prophet. And he says, the Ninevites also will rise up in the day of judgment and be a testimony against you at the preaching of Jonah. Why? Because they repented. He says, and a greater than Jonah is here. Why, yes, far greater. Jonah was a weak-kneed prophet, an unfaithful man, a man that had to be made to do what he did in his witness against the sins of Nineveh. Here's one that's far greater than Jonah. Those people repented at an unfaithful man's, at a weak man's preaching. Here's the greatest preacher of all times before these people. So he's much greater than Jonah. Therefore, their condemnation, their judgment, is far greater than the judgment that was pronounced upon the Ninevites. So he uses these two illustrations. The Queen of Sheba, Queen of the South called here, and Jonah. One manifesting strong faith based upon little light. The others manifesting strong repentance based upon a very weak preaching ministry. Something else that we're taught here in this passage of Scripture, he says that the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. Then he says the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation. A strong doctrine for the resurrection. Those men of Nineveh have been dead and gone for years and years and years, forgotten. The place, for the most part, is desolate. A thriving metropolis at one time now lays in ruins, for the most part. The Queen of Sheba lived in the days of Solomon. She's come and gone. She's passed. Her days are gone. The generation in which she lived, and we believe witness to the glory of God once she was turned to Christ, turned to God through the wisdom of Solomon. But he says that both shall rise up. All men one day will rise up. Isaiah says that there's coming a shaking, and the earth is going to cast out her dead. One day, all men will be raised up from the dead and will stand before the Almighty God. And people, such as the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh, will rise up in condemnation over other people who had received much greater advantage and much greater light than they themselves. You know, the day of judgment is going to be one awesome time. Somebody said, how long do you think that's going to last? I don't know. We're going to be in eternity, so it doesn't matter. 1,000 years? God might take 1,000,000 years to parade all the sons of Adam by him as he pronounces and passes judgment upon every last one of them. But it's going to be a day of reality. It's going to be a day of knowing. The Queen of Sheba, the people of Nineveh, they're going to be called as witnesses against these people right here that rejected the light of Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel that he was preaching. Oh, it's an awesome thing to think about the day of judgment. The day of judgment and condemnation. The last judgment. When God passes final judgment upon the sons of Adam. Oh, it is a reality to keep in mind, to keep fresh before your thoughts at all times. Now he goes from calling their attention to these two ancient witnesses to another illustration. He takes the body, and they being familiar with the body, and of course in that those eastern portions of the country, even today, the common thing for people to have bad eyesight. In the day that our Lord Jesus Christ walked and ministered, many times you find him healing blind people. They brought their blind to him, and he healed them. The scripture said, blind Bartimaeus. Others came to him who were blind men. Blindness was a common thing among these people. He says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket. Certainly the Queen of Sheba, he just illustrated with it, certainly she did not. When she received word of the wisdom of Solomon, it was a light that was flickering in her heart, a light that intensified when she came to Solomon and was instructed through his wisdom concerning the religion of Jehovah. She improved upon what little light she had. She was not a foolish person who placed the light under a bushel. And certainly, the weak and unfaithful prophet Jonah, who had little heart, if any at all, in preaching to the Ninevites, he was coerced and forced by God to do what preaching he did do, yet this small candle that God lit in the city of Nineveh turned about an entire population of people. They improved upon what little light God did send them. But this is a foolish and an evil generation that he's talking to here, and he says anyone with any sense at all would not take a light and put it under a bushel, hide it in a secret place. That's what you're doing. It shows the stupidity, the foolishness of you. But he says on a lampstand that those who come in may see the light. And we believe that he's illustrating here the improving upon the gospel. What gospel light God gives a man, he's obligated to improve upon it. If God sets the light of the gospel in a community, that community is obligated to improve upon the light, to take advantage of the light. Certainly not to abuse it as these people were doing, and many in our own day seem to be guilty of. Light is precious. A lamp, a candle, is a precious thing in darkness. I went down years ago. I was preaching a meeting up in Luray, Virginia, in the valley there. And while I was there, went over to the caverns, Luray Caverns, and went down in those caverns, deep in those things. That's an amazing thing. If you've never been there, if you ever go up in that part of the country, you ought to stop through there and visit. But we were down in that cavern, deep in that cavern, and the tour guide that took us down in there wanted to illustrate the darkness. So they cut the lights off. Listen, folks, I've never seen darkness like that. I mean, it was thick darkness. Felt like you could touch it. It was dark. Dark, dark, dark. You could not see one thing. And then he illustrated how precious light is. I don't know what his object was other than just to show how a little light can become great light in such a dark place. But he struck a match, I believe it was, or a cigarette light or something. But there was just a little bitty flicker of a light coming up. And all of a sudden, that dark place, you could see the people's faces all around you. Just a tiny light lightened the darkness in such a degree that you were able to see. and to envision certain figures around you. Light's precious. In a dark place, light is most precious. In a dark heart, in the soul of an unregenerate man, if a flicker of the light of the gospel comes into the soul, it's a most precious thing. And rather than snuffing it out or hiding it away, men are obligated to improve upon it, to take advantage of the light, and to make the light even greater. That's what he's saying here. No one with any with good sense, with any good logic about them, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket. But he puts it on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light, may be helped by the light. And these people weren't doing that. They were abusing the light that Christ had given them, misusing the opportunities, and squandering away the time. But you know, there's another, I think, another application here. Those of us who have the light, who have the light of the gospel, I believe those of us who truly know the grace of God as it is in Jesus Christ are obligated to use the light. That is, to make the darkness around us expel as we witness to the glory of God's grace in our own life. I think it'd be very inconsistent for a man to call himself a Christian and to be satisfied, to be content to go to heaven alone. Wouldn't you? That'd be inconsistent with the grace of God. Man so appreciates the grace of God, I think he wants to share it with others, don't you? Tell others about it. Desires that others might have a share in this precious grace. If he has light of the gospel, he certainly wants others to have this light to shine on their dark paths. I don't think a true Christian be content to go to heaven by himself. Do you? Go to heaven alone. And then he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. That's what lets in to our soul, our mind, which is the understanding of a man. That's where it begins. It comes in by the eye. Of course, the eye is the light of the body. It gives us vision whereby we might walk about in this world. The soul is the inner man. And the understanding is to the soul as the eye is to the body. That's what he's telling us, I believe, here. I believe that's what we've to understand. And if we have the blessing of truth to pass us, that is, to come before us, if we have advantage to hear the truth, we don't put out the truth by shutting off the understanding and refusing to contemplate the doctrine of the gospel. But we allow that to come into the soul through the understanding. We meditate upon it. We give it thought. We turn it over and we turn it over and we try to feed the soul with more light through the understanding of this truth. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. And that's so. What he says here by this, when the eye is good, a lot of these people knew what it was to have a bad eye, to be blinded, to have an unhealthy eye. That's what the word bad means here. But when your eye is bad, that is unhealthy, sick, unable to function as that important member of the body, to let light into the body, to give you vision whereby you might walk about in the darkness. He applies this to the soul. And these people had an unhealthy understanding. And that their understanding was darkened through biasness, through prejudice. Because he was not what they desired him to be, and he was not what their religious bigots had taught them that Messiah would be, they refused to accept him and to accept the truth that he was preaching. So it was like putting out the eye. They were shutting off the understanding, despising the truth of the gospel that had been presented to them. And then he concludes in verse 35, he said, therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Well, that's a strange statement. The light that is in you is not darkness. Take heed. Beware. Here's a warning. A serious warning. He's warning them of apostasy and reprobation. He's warning them of allowing what they felt they understood to take away from what they should understand concerning himself. And by doing this, he said, the entire soul will become darkened, be cut off in reprobation. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in you is not darkness. Here's a warning here. It's a warning to all men in every age to take heed. Be careful with your understanding. Understanding is to the soul what the eye is to the body. And your understanding can leave you in a state of total darkness if you fail to use it rightly. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Oh, here's the blessing of the gospel. Here's the blessing of the gospel. If gospel light has come, think on it. Cultivate a desire for more of it. Fuel it with more truth. Seek that it might be blessed with greater understanding of it. For the fuller you are of the gospel, the fuller you are of light. And if the gospel has entered the soul and fills the soul, then the soul can truly be comfortable and at peace with God in itself in the full light of the gospel. So if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, and that's what happens when the gospel comes in. The whole body will be full of light as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. All right, let's conclude with that. Lord willing, we'll take up verse 37 next Wednesday night. All right, let's stand to our feet.